I want you to look very quickly this morning again at John 19, and I want you to notice to begin with the reference here to three very familiar elements in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. The first one's in verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother." So, number one, there is obviously the cross familiar. Verse 40 says, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury." So, number one, the cross. Number two, there's the grave clothes. And then number three, we read in verse 41, "Now the place where he was crucified, in the place, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid." You have a cross, you have the clothes, and you have the crypt. All three of these, of course, had one thing in common 2,000 years ago in John 19. All of them carried very dark and dreary and even sinister associations. You know, nothing in the first century was more abhorrent, ladies and gentlemen, than the cross. Invented by the Romans as the supreme method of public torture and execution, crucifixion was an absolute curse to mankind. And of course, for the Jews, the grave clothes and the sepulcher, once that they were utilized, were forbidden as unclean as well. After the purification, you couldn't even touch them, lest you be defiled. Morbid and depressing and dark and vile. All three of these things were as far as you could get on the negative side of life's experience. The cross, the clothes, and the crypt. It is the very bitter truth of John chapter 19. So, let me ask you a very simple question. How is it then that these same three things now in John chapter 20 all of a sudden go from horror really to hallelujah? How is it that a first century Roman torture device is now today a symbol of grace worn as jewelry, not a pariah, but now it's art. Now it's a picture of salvation and of love. How does a tomb, a crypt, how does a sepulcher, ladies and gentlemen, a grave, if you will, become the theme of some of the most beautiful and uplifting music ever composed? What is the difference between the clothes in John 19 and verse 40 and those exact same linen clothes in John chapter 20 and verse 7. What happened? Well, here it is, ladies and gentlemen, in one word. One simple word that if you put just before all three of these things, you have the answer. What word, Pastor? It is, beloved, the word empty. You see, a cross, a crypt, and a grave cloth. No, an empty cross, an empty crypt, and empty clothes. And yes, ladies and gentlemen, all three of these carry a very powerful and unique message from the mind of God to the heart of man. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We are extremely grateful for your word. And we are most grateful, Father, for how your word does not return void, that it is a sharp and a two-edged sword. And I pray that the word that we are looking at today will divide asunder, that will speak to every heart of every person who's in the room. We give you the praise for that now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, one of the amazing things to me about the resurrection of our Lord is how in three short days, the worst things, in the heart and in the mind of man somehow become the very best things. We mentioned the cross. It's a Roman invention, as you know, of torture and death, and a tomb, which is a place of death. How is it possible that right now at this moment, some of your own toddlers sitting over there in children's church and earlier in Sunday school have crayons in their hands, and you know what? They are coloring, they are drawing, and they are embellishing, not pictures of a mountain or a dolphin or a star or a puppy or a little bunny. No, they are picturing and they are coloring that of a grave. probably even a few crosses off somewhere in the distance from that grave, and possibly even the mummy wrappings inside of that grave. Can you imagine telling parents today that 2,000 years from now, kids will sing songs about the penitentiary electric chair, or sit around and color pictures of waterboarding, or of tombstones and embalming clothes? That is unthinkable and unimaginable. And guess what? It is in John chapter 19 as well. You see, folks, consider first of all the cross. In the first century, throughout Rome, the authorities crucified about 31,000 people every year. The year that our Lord was put to death and crucified, it may have been double that, they say, because of the excessive uprisings going on. So let's just say 40,000 people were crucified the year that our Lord was as well. Can I ask you a question? Do you know any of their names? Do you know why they were there? Do you know what they said when they were on the cross? Who took them down, and if they even took them down? Well, guess what? You know this one's name. It says right there in verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus. Everybody knows this one. You also know why the cross is forever known as the empty cross. One of the worst symbols to me of man's religion today is a crucifix which pictures our Lord still on the cross. He's not there, folks. He's not on that cross. Verse 36 reminds us that he was taken down from the cross specifically and in the way that he was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's not just a cross, it's an empty cross. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. There's an empty cross. The second thing you'll notice, number two, there's also the empty crypt. Chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And she runneth and cometh to Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. Three times it mentions this tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. You know, all over the world for centuries, people have traveled great distances to visit certain graves because of the person who was buried there. Statesmen, religious leaders, kings and presidents and outlaws and generals, artists and poets and martyrs. People love to go and visit the place where somebody's famous bones are buried. But not this tomb in Jerusalem. This is the only one where people have traveled at great distances for centuries and centuries precisely because of what is not there. No bones, no relics, no body, so that instead of being morbid or dark or dreary, ladies and gentlemen, the whole idea of this one singular tomb in history is light and glory and joy and hope. You know, it's interesting. Satan, he loves death. He loves death and the grave. The fear and the evil that he attaches to the end of life is why he's called the murderer from the beginning. And so the demoniac in the New Testament lived in the graveyard. Pirates and thieves are identified with stone, skull, and crossbones, and tombstones, and ghosts are associated with haunted mansions and so on, conjuring up our greatest fears. The devil loves the culture of death and the reminder of the grave, except for this one. You see, folks, this is the one tomb that has absolutely no hint of darkness or of grief. Not anymore. Because you see, this isn't just a tomb. It's an empty tomb. Emerson wrote, "The empty grave takes men out of time and makes them feel eternity, perhaps, but so much more than that." Why? Follow this carefully. The empty cross, the empty crypt. The third thing you'll notice, number three, are the empty clothes. Go back to chapter 19 and look at verse 40. "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." You know, many of you here today received, maybe with your bulletin or maybe one of the girls handed it to you, a bookmark. It's a reference, of course, to Matthew 28 and verse 6. This little bookmark, if you got one, is made out of linen. It is a reminder of the grave clothes that were used on our Lord. And for anyone who's ever truly read this text carefully, you know that a lot of Scripture, strangely it would seem, a lot of the Bible is taken up with just the clothes that wrapped around our Lord's body. And why? I mean, why would you have children, little cute girls in their Easter dresses, pass out something reminiscent of death? Chapter 20, verse 3. So Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, John, in writing this gospel, always refers to himself in some third person. That other disciple is John, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. That's John's way of saying, I'm faster than Peter. Verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I told you the Bible has a lot to say about these clothes, and there's more. But folks, listen to me carefully. There's a very, very important distinction in this text between the experiences of Peter and John with these specific clothes. That word seeth in verse 6, that's the Greek word theorio. We get the word theater from it. And if you want, check it out this afternoon, and you will see that it has a very distinct meaning. It means that Peter went in and examined. He looked. He discerned those grave clothes, much like a crime scene investigator might do. However, if you look back at verse 5, it says John, quote, saw the linen clothes. Interestingly, that's a completely different word. It's the Greek word blepo, which simply means to take notice. It means to glance. And of course, it makes perfect sense. Why? Because what does the text say? It says that after a foot race, John arrived at the tomb first, but he wouldn't go in. He was a good Jew. He looked in, and he just happened to see the linen clothes. He noticed them. Peter, on the other hand, went right past John. He went inside the tomb. And what does it say? He seeth, he examined, he considered those same linen clothes. He took note of what that was lying there with the head wrapping folded all by itself in a place by itself. So follow this. Here is the testimony written by John himself. John comes to the entrance of the tomb. The stone mysteriously rolled away. He notices the grave clothes, but he does not go in. Peter shows up. He goes right inside of that tomb, and maybe even speaking out loud, he examines, he makes observations about the same clothes. And then this happens, verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, me, John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. By the way, yes, the word saw right there is a completely different Greek word than the other two. This is the Greek word eido, which means to understand. It's like answering an explanation, like saying, I see. I see what you mean. It's sometimes translated, behold, as a word of revelation. And of course, you really don't even need a Greek lexicon to see that this is exactly what happened that day. John walks in, and those grave clothes are enough testimony to cause him to what? The Bible says, to believe. You say, but Pastor, what did he believe? Just because he saw some grave clothes that were empty. Let me read to you very quickly the very familiar definition of the gospel that's given to us in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now follow this. Because the Bible says that the gospel is three things. A, Christ died for our sins. B, after that he was buried. See, after that he rose again the third day, and all of it was according to the Scriptures. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. So, what did John believe? What did John believe once he saw those empty clothes? Well, A, he would have believed that Christ died. Christ died for our sins. Look at chapter 19, verse 31. Go back again. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why? When you break the legs of the victim, they can no longer breathe and they die quickly. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, the thieves that were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, he saw that he was dead already. Why? He gave up the ghost. No man takes his life. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. In other words, follow this. I want to remind you why all of this is recorded. The Romans, in their usual crucifixion, would leave their victims to hang on the cross, sometimes for days and even weeks, until birds of prey and the elements would destroy them. They were an example. But with the Sabbath day fast approaching, the Jews considered an unburied corpse to be unlawful, not on a high holy day. And so Nicodemus, a priest, as you know, from the Sanhedrin, and Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy and influential Jew, they go to Pilate and they say, "Can we please take down the body of Christ, wrap it and anoint it, and put it in my own sepulcher?" Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. You see, notice this carefully, folks. The very first thing that John realized when he saw and understood those grave clothes was the truth that Christ died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He didn't faint. This wasn't a near-death experience. He died on that cross, and he died for our sins. And all over those same linen clothes, there was evidence of his wounds, of how he died, all prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. I wonder this morning, if you understand that God came in the flesh and that God died for your sins. You see, there's a second part of the gospel message, and it's a necessary one, in as much as this too was prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember the definition: Christ died for our sins and he was buried. Is that important, Pastor? Chapter 19, look at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. In other words, now note this, the Old Testament prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, that Christ would be buried in the tomb of a wealthy man. That's where Joseph comes in. There's also Nicodemus, a wealthy Pharisee. The Bible says he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And what do they do with that mixture? Verse 40 says they wrapped the body. They wrapped him with those same grave clothes and all of those spices. You do understand that the usual way of embalming the dead would take longer, but again, they're in a hurry. That's why Mary comes later after the Saturday Sabbath to anoint as well. But you'll notice that applying the spices with that linen throughout his body, the other gospels say that it was fine linen, expensive cloth purchased by Joseph. They would mix the myrrh and the aloes into the cloth. They would wrap the body according to the manner of the Jews. Go back to John and to Peter now. The Bible says that they came in and they saw that same linen, those same clothes that earlier had wrapped the body of Christ. And there they are, as if the body just disappeared and the cloth settled in place like a cocoon. And then they can see there the blood and the spices. For that matter, they can smell the spices in the clothes. And when John comes inside of that tomb and he looks at them, he understands that Jesus Christ died and that Jesus was buried. He was wrapped. He was embalmed. He was entombed. Exactly what the Old Testament said would happen, and that is exactly what the grave clothes showed These were recently used burial dressings, and this man, John, a devout Jew who once followed John the Baptist, the prophet, knew exactly what he was looking at. He was looking at a burial in a rich man's sepulcher, according to the scriptures. What is the gospel? Knowing that he died, knowing that he was buried. And with the evidence of the grave clothes right before you, what would be your next conclusion? I remind you what the Bible says in the gospel. He died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You may notice in chapter 20 and verse 7, it says this: "And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." The words "wrapped together" simply means that it was folded up. The Jews were very meticulous about how napkins and towels were used and put aside. And of course, the first thing that said to John was that nobody stole this body. No thieves take time to fold, much less remove the grave clothes. The Apostle John, when he understood and when he saw in those grave clothes, he recognized that Christ died for our sins and he was buried. And yes, he rose again the third day, all according to the scriptures. And understanding it all, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says, quote, "he believed." In a few short hours, John would see the Lord Jesus again. He would see the wounds in his side and in his hands. He would hear him speak to them, and his faith would become sight. But guess what? He did not need the sight in order to believe. And neither do you. I remember the story of Joey. Little Joey went to Sunday school one morning and heard his teacher talk about how God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And he got home, he told his dad, who didn't go to church. His dad said, "Actually, what did they teach you in Sunday school?" And Joey said, "Well, Dad, it went like this. God sent Moses behind enemy lines and rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, Moses and the engineers, they built this big pontoon bridge, and all the people escaped safely. And then Joshua took his walkie-talkie, and he radioed headquarters, and he called in an airstrike, and they defeated Pharaoh's army. And then the bombers came in, and they blew up the bridge and destroyed the enemy, and all the Israelites were saved." And his dad said, "Son, did your teacher really say that?" And Joey said, "No, but if I told you the story the way he told you, you'd never believe it, Dad." Let me ask you something. Do you have a hard time believing? One of the apostles did. I want you to close with this, chapter 20. Look, if you would, at verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." I'm going to ask you a question. Don't you think it's time this morning to believe and accept Christ as Lord and God? Don't you think it's time this morning to believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins and he was buried and he rose again the third day? Those clothes are a reminder, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus Christ ascended. He has a glorified body. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is a mighty to save those who don't come with their good works, but who come to God in faith and believe as the Apostle John. And as surely as I stand here this morning, God is speaking to some hearts in this room, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and telling you, this is the time. Today is the day of salvation. You know, the Gospel of John is a biography. I love to read biographies. I've read biographies of past scientists and presidents and soldiers and athletes and billionaires and preachers. And you know something? They all of them end with the subject eventually dying and being buried, usually somewhere famous, Westminster Abbey. The Gospel of John and the three other Gospels, they're also biographies. But they're the only ones that end with the subject, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he's coming back. And the one thing that makes the difference is the word empty. It's an empty cross. It's an empty tomb. Those are empty clothes. And the miracle of this Lord's Day morning is that he will take your empty heart and fill it with salvation and mercy and grace and forgiveness if today you will accept Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Our Father in heaven, we are eternally grateful for the good news of the gospel. It is good news that came to our hearts. I thank you, God, that at the age of 12, someone knocked on my door, invited me to church, and I heard the good news after riding a bus. I thank you, Father, for the time that my dad heard the good news and I baptized him when he put his faith in the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for the scores of people in this room that we have seen who believe the good news and whose lives were changed by the gospel. We thank you, Father, that when we walk out these doors, we know that we serve a living Savior who saved us and rescued us and redeemed us. And for those in this room who ask for prayer, Lord, may they not rest today. Perhaps they opened their heart in faith. May they not rest till they recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's none righteous, no, not one. But that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life, who died crucified in horror, was buried and resurrected, and today will save them. May they open their heart in faith. We will praise you, Lord, for the fruit that remains because of it. We will praise you, God, to the glory that every saved and salvation soul gives to you. Bless your people now to that end, and the service tonight, please, in every way bless it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.